which I think lasted from about 1 June into the next July. I remember going to Lessee with my then boss, Marty McNeely, who would take me up, and this is clearly not Portrush in the East Strand where we went. He would have preferred to go surfing in the winter time because, quote, the waves are bigger. And so we would go out and he would say to me, "You can see the two flags on the beach. Stay between the two flags. Keep that dune in the middle and keep looking back to check that you haven't moved. You'll be surprised how quick you can drift with the current out at sea." And it's easy to get caught out in those moments. If you've ever had one of those relaxing holidays where you've pumped up a Lilo and lay on it at the beach and you've suddenly drifted further out than you thought you should do. Well, just as Marty warned me about drifting at sea, so the author of Hebrews this morning is warning us about drifting in our faith. You see, this passage starts with that word therefore, and when you see the word therefore, you have to reckon with yourself that it is there for a reason. And it's there because of all that has gone before in chapter 1, about the superiority of Jesus compared to the angels, that Jesus is the grandson of the Most High, that Jesus is the divine, that Jesus is the light, and that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So given that superiority of Jesus over the angels and his identity as the divine Son of God, Jesus both demands and he deserves to be heard, not as a voice crying alone in the wilderness, but as a voice that cuts through the noise of our distracted world. That's the first thing we're going to see here. We have to be careful that we don't drift while we're distracted by everything else. See, in the Old Testament, angels usually came, and they came with power and authority, and people are terrified. More often than enough, the first words that an angel will say to somebody is, "Don't be afraid," because the person's already bolted for the door. And they say, "Don't be afraid." If that's how people responded to these lesser beings, the whole point of Hebrews is then to say, how much more then should we be paying attention to what Jesus says now that God has spoken perfectly in and through him? It's like your teachers at school shouting at you, "Will you pay attention to me at the back?" Or, "Listen up, sit straight, ears out." If you're still sort of hanging about in primary school teaching, you kind of have this thing, close your mouth, listen up. What I'm going to say is very important. But unlike the teacher, which says to you, "You listen up, I've got something important to say to you," do you notice what the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 1 of chapter 2? He says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it." He includes himself in the muddle and the muck and the mire of everybody else. This is not some theologian sitting in his white tower. This is not somebody who is immune to the problems of this world. This is not somebody who's standing far off. This is not a preacher who believes that the problem is out there, but this is somebody who knows that the problem lives in here. And this preacher is saying, we need to be careful. We need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, because the potential for us to drift from the faith is very real and very dangerous. The fear of this drift when this letter was written was that these people, these Hebrews to which this letter was written to, would go back to the old ways, that they would turn away from Jesus, who is better, to the pale imitation, to the sacrifices, to the temple, to the priests, to the Judaic system, that they would leave behind what is better and return to that which is worse. And that was the fear. But I don't think I could say, and I think I can say with confidence, nobody in here is really crying out to go back to a Levitical priesthood and to live under the laws and to observe all the different laws that existed under the Old Testament. I would say that the fear nowadays is our drift to becoming so similar to the world that there is actually no difference between us and the world. That is the danger of our drift, that we lose our missional integrity, that we simply exist happy in and of ourselves. You go your way, I'll go mine, content to reflect the world because we've paid far too much attention to it and we haven't listened enough or paid close enough attention to what Jesus said. So the question we have to ask today is, where do you get your values from? Do you get it from the newspaper?
One of the saddest things is that when people get older, sadly, they can become curmudgeonly. And as you get curmudgeonly, the problem is that you spend too much time reading the newspaper and not enough time reading the Bible. The problem is with young people is that they don't really care too much about anything, and that's because they spend too much time reading Twitter and not actually reading their Bible. The problem is the same, it's just got a different way about it. Think about this. There was a guy called Neil Postman, and he wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in it, he contrasts two books, one by George Orwell called 1984, that I'm sure many of you have heard of, and one called A Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, and some of you might have heard of it. But he says this, both Huxley and Orwell predict the future. Orwell painted the dystopian world, where people will be oppressed by Big Brother, who controls the truth and deprives people of their history and freedom of speech and expression. Orwell essentially feared a world where people would ban books. And this is what Neil Postman has to say. He says, Huxley saw a different world. Huxley saw a world where there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information, but Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us, but Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture, but Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. Now, those are words that I dare you to use in a sentence this week with someone where you turn around to them at work and you say, that's absolute bumble puppy what you've just come out with there now. I defy you to say it all. But these are all the words that are true of our culture. After Donald Trump was elected, the sales for George Orwell's 1984 skyrocketed. But George Orwell didn't get it right. This guy Huxley nailed it in the head. We are a culture that is obsessed with the trivial. Or to put it into the modern equivalent, how do you get your attention away from funny cat videos on YouTube, from mindlessly scrolling through Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, or perhaps more accurately, how do you get away from that judgmental screen on Netflix that says, are you still watching Peppa Pig? And yes, in our house, we are still watching Peppa Pig. How do we get away from this culture that is obsessed with the trivial and actually pay much more closer attention to what we have heard? Because the danger of drifting is incredibly real. The danger of drifting from what we've heard is dangerous. We live in this world of constant distraction, TV ads and billboards, and that sudden urge that you get to check your phone roughly 81,500 times a year. That's every 4 minutes. And so by the time I finish preaching, some of you will have had itchy trigger fingers where you've wanted to have a look, especially if you've got that little buzz in your pocket to tell you, somebody else wants my attention right now. And I'm going to fight with that somebody else for your attention, because what we must do is pay closer attention to what we have heard, not with what is all going on around us. Tim Keller was once asked online, why do you think young Christian adults struggle most deeply with God as a personal reality in their lives? And he replied, noise and distraction. It is easier to tweet than it is to pray. And that's incredibly true. But how much is that then true of everyone else in every other single generation that's ever gone on before? It's much easier to do whatever is distracting than it is to do the quiet labor of prayer, than it is to open the Bible. Why is it that opening the Bible is one of the hardest activities that you will do in the day? Why is that? We would take a survey and we would all say, these are the words of life, these are the words of God, these are the words that have spoken to us and rescued us, because in these words we have known and found the gospel. These are those words, every single one of them. And yet actually opening this book is really difficult, day by day. As in every age, God asks us to stop, to look and to think about what captures our attention. What do we love more than God? What order do you put your loves in? If you were to list the things that you love, and this is an exercise to do at home this afternoon, take half an hour, squirrel away somewhere and write down the things that you love most and look at that list. And you'll probably won't be tempted to write God at number one, but be honest with yourself and figure out why that is.
What is distracting you? Because God calls us to fight for him with undistracted hearts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And here, more than ever, in our generation, in the midst of all this noise, this preacher is calling us to pay much closer attention. Because Jesus is so great, he is exalted and glorious, the only Son of the Father. It is because of who this Jesus is that the angels pale into insignificance before him. And so then we need to pay much closer attention. Because the result is, if we don't pay closer attention, we will drift. It's not just the guy you see out at sea rowing in the wrong direction, heading this way when he wants to go that way, who doesn't get to where he needs to go. It's also the guy who lifts his oars out of the sea and sits and lets the current just take him wherever the current's going. He's not going to get to where he wants to go to either. Individuals, families, churches, and denominations drift. And it's not overnight. It's not in a moment. It's in the slow drift, and it's so gentle and so easy, and it's effortless. You just have to let go. Once becomes twice, becomes normal, becomes habit, becomes who you are. If we don't keep our eyes on the shore and see the two flags and see the dunes in the middle, if we take our eyes off where they're supposed to be, we are in danger. Unless we have that firm anchor of the soul who is the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be lost. And we are creatures of habit, I'm sure you've heard. And what becomes habit tells us what our hearts are, and it tells us what we love, things that are second nature to us. What do you do more readily than anything else? What do you do? But first thing I do when I go home is I put on music because I can't stand the silence. The next thing I might do is I might put on the TV, but I'll turn the music off after the TV is on because I can't stand the 30-second silence that might be in between that. What does that tell you about my heart, my soul? I want to be distracted. I don't want to be left to have to think about what I'm doing. Even when I'm washing the dishes, I'll set my phone up on the windowsill so that I can, instead of admiring my overgrown grass in the back garden, I admire whatever it is I've got on Netflix as I do the dishes. Lest I do anything else. I mean, what else would I do with the time? I mean, I should pray. But I'd much rather watch season 4. Maybe this morning you are exactly like me. And you know you've been distracted. And you know other things have taken priority in your life. Maybe it's taking the kids to swimming practice instead of taking them to something that's going to feed their soul. Maybe it's because the in-laws have come round and the in-laws don't go to church, so you don't really want to rock the boat by taking them there. Maybe you've had a busy week and you're one of those people who says, I'm going to give myself a Sunday off. Be careful. The drift is slow and it's gentle and it's easy and it will take you far from where you want to go. Maybe you are like me. And that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, is your favorite hymn. And my favorite line is, prone to wander, though I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above. That's my favorite line because my heart goes off on wee danders all day long and disappears down different avenues and streams and back alleys and red light districts and all sorts of things. My heart is not fixed on the one who died for me. Maybe your heart is like mine. Maybe your heart is prone to wander. Maybe for you the drift is so much easier than hanging in there. But then let me point you to the table this morning. We're coming to the table. We're coming to take the bread and the wine in our hands, and we're coming to give thanks for what Jesus has done, for he has rescued our souls, he has redeemed us from the grave, he has set us free, for freedom Christ has set you free. And in that moment, we have an opportunity to say once again, Lord, capture my heart that is prone to wander. Seal it from your courts above. That today, as the writer of Hebrews will say later, is not the day to harden your hearts. Today is the day to come to Jesus and say, I'm a mess. I am sinful. I have drifted from you. Lord, be my anchor. Be my hope. Be that sure and steadfast anchor of my soul. As Al Mohler says, we avoid this spiritual drift by dropping the anchor of our souls into the deep waters of the Word of God. So I would encourage you again this afternoon, when you're writing out the things that you love, to compare that into the Word of God. Because we need to read, we need to hear, we need to meditate, and we need to obey Scripture. To hear the voice of God in His Word, and to dwell upon it in our hearts through the day, but also to put it into action, to make it a good habit, to replace all those bad habits with the good habit of obedience. As 1 John 3 tells us, we are to practice righteousness, and practice makes perfect, and so we practice at being holy. The next thing we see in our passage is that we're moving from a lesser to a greater warning in verses 2 and 3. So we've got this message that was delivered by angels. And what is this message? It was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in his last line, the first martyr of the church, in the last line of his sermon, he says and accuses the Pharisees of being those who received the law as delivered by angels but did not keep it. And that's the very moment they decide to stone him to death. So the Sinai covenant was mediated through angels who stood in the middle. What the author is saying here is that the message, the Sinai covenant, delivered by angels, it proved to be reliable. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Or perhaps, will we put it like this? To move our evening services and our morning services into one perfect ecclesial synergy moment that shall not be again until the new heavens and the new earth. Let's try this. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you death, or life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life then that your descendants might live. Under the old covenant, it was pretty simple. You obey God and you live, you get blessing. Disobey God and receive cursing and death. Under the old covenant, every transgression carried a penalty. And it was so. Israel rebelled and chose death, chose curse instead of life and blessing. The God who rescued them from Egypt and kept them safe through the wilderness and then planted them into the promised land, they turned their backs on him and they received death and curse. They're kicked out of the land. And their rebellion is not immediate. It's not overnight. It was subtle, like drifting. They took their eyes off him. For in Joshua chapter 1, it says that there was a generation that rose up who did not know the Lord or all that he had done. And so the people are sent into exile, physically removed from the land. And just as the author moved in chapter 1 from the lesser, the angels, to the greater Jesus, the author is saying to us, just as that message delivered by the angels proved to be true, and those who spurned it were punished for their sin, how are we going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, what does he mean? He means this. You think about the word neglect with me for a moment. And neglect is that image of something sitting in the corner that you haven't touched, the dust is gathered, maybe something, it's a plant in our house usually, that's what gets neglected the most. It's not been watered, it's not been fed, it's barely seen sunlight, it sits somewhere between the fridge and the door and doesn't see anything. I open the door and I go, oh look, that plant is dead. Through neglect, through not touching it, through not going near it, through avoiding it, through not taking the responsibility for it, through letting it go by doing nothing, by the casual drift, we find ourselves neglecting that great salvation. And this is a great salvation, where the Israelites would have stood in awe at a God who rescued them from Egypt, who would have praised a God who delivered them through the wilderness and planted them in the promised land, where they would have had such wondrous things. We have a salvation that is greater than that. We have a salvation that rescues you from sin, that changes your heart, that doesn't write laws on stone tablets, but writes it on your heart. We have a salvation that rescues you from death. A salvation that is paid for by the blood of God, not by the blood of lambs, as if that could ever take away sin, the author of the Hebrews will say later. Not the blood of lambs, but the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of God himself. How then could we neglect such a great salvation? How could we treat our faith trivially, as if it was nothing, as if it were just something to forget about? If those in the Old Testament were punished for their disobedience under a message delivered by angels, how much more will God judge those who have rejected the gospel delivered to us by his Son? For the first covenant was given by angels, but this one has been given first by the Lord, the one who is greater than angels. So this is a much bigger deal. This is much more important. This is something to sit up straight and pay closer attention to. Because the danger of spiritual drift is not a slap on the wrist or a less shiny crown when you get to heaven, or that we would miss out on some spiritual high while we still live here on earth. The danger of spiritual drift is brought into stark focus because spiritual drift is abandoning the gospel. And to abandon the gospel is to open yourself up to eternal judgment. As Kevin DeYoung says, because some people will say, "Oh, well, God is love, so how could he possibly be like this?" And Kevin DeYoung says this: parents, don't let their kids get away with disobedience. Your employer doesn't turn a blind eye when you break company policy. The government will not let you go free when you break their laws. So why should we expect God to let us escape untouched if we neglect such a great salvation? Sometimes people drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament as if they are talking about two different gods. But what they don't realize is what the New Testament does is it ramps up the stakes. With the coming of Jesus, the stakes could not be higher. Moses gave the people a choice, life or death, blessing or curse. And Jesus does the same. He says, life or death. You can take my life and let my life be your life. You can take my death and let my death be your death. Or you can keep your life and you can keep your death too. And you can keep it forever. That is what is set before us. And if we drift from him who has offered us his life and his death, then we'll find that we don't get to keep that, but we get to keep our death. You see, this is not something to be trifled with. The seriousness of the salvation of our souls is something that we sometimes just don't reckon with, because we're so easily distracted by the pursuits of this world, so easily distracted by the trivial things that come up every now and then. And what we need to do is we need to pay closer attention to what we've heard. We need to pay closer attention to Jesus. We need to not neglect the great salvation that has been brought for us. Finally, we're introduced to the witnesses of God, and this is very brief, because we're told here in verse 3, halfway through, it says, it was declared at first by the Lord. And so the primacy is given to Jesus himself, just as the author to the Hebrews opened this letter saying, and in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. So now we have this wonderful moment. The Son, Jesus, has spoken. But then he says after that, that this was attested to us by those who heard. Frequently, the New Testament points us to the witnesses of the events themselves. And 1 John and 2 Peter refers to the importance of the eyewitness accounts. For we're not believing in some really clever myth or some story which we wish to be true. We are believing the credible eyewitness accounts of the apostles, written down and preserved through the generations. This is something that actually happened in space and time. It's not something that deep down inside you go, oh, I really hope this is true. I really hope this pans out in the end. No, we have credible eyewitness testimony to say and state as a fact. This is something that has happened. John says, I not only saw him, I not only heard him, I touched him. This is not, Christianity is not something that was cooked up in the dark or a mystery to be unraveled with secrets. It was something born in the open so that people could see it and know who this Jesus was and who he is. But God also bore witness through signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The miracles of Jesus and the Holy Spirit were not in and of themselves ends to that point. They were not just there for people to go, that was really cool, and clap their hands. Jesus made a blind man see. What they were to do was they were to point to who he was, his identity, to confirm the message with which he spoke. The same with the apostles. As the apostles healed people, it was not so that they could be praised, but that Jesus would be praised as he's the one who did it. It would be to point to him, to point to Jesus, who's given authority to do this. And it would be to point to the surety and the truthfulness of their message that they were the real deal, that this was true. And so we have this wonderful line, and that these have been distributed according to his will. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit attest to the truthfulness of this gospel. And the spiritual gifts that are shown in this congregation in so many different ways are there to edify and to build up the church and to testify that Jesus is Lord, that Christ ascended into heaven and that he and the Father poured the Spirit out upon us, and that he has showered the church with these gifts, and that these gifts are all to bear witness to him, not to be the point, but to take us back to what we have heard. This morning, this sermon is a warning. This sermon is the first of many warnings that creep up in Hebrews. And how do you avoid spiritual drift? Same as Marty told me on the beach. Keep your eyes fixed on something so that you don't move. And later in Hebrews, in chapter 12, in the very famous another therefore, the author will say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every sin that entangles and ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the beginner, the ender of our faith." And that is where we've got to be. Therefore, let us pay closer attention to what we have heard. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, because to take our eyes off Jesus is to take us into spiritual drift, to neglect the great salvation that you were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. To neglect that is to stand in danger of hell. And this morning, can I encourage you, along with me, that as we come to the table, and as we pray together, and as we reflect together on this great salvation, that we will endeavor, by God's help, by the power of the Spirit who lives within us, who has distributed the gifts according to his will, that we will strive for godliness, to work in step with the Spirit, to follow him, to not let our hearts be distracted this way or that, but that we would seek to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray together.